Romans chapter 6. As Chris was leading us in a time of Thanksgiving, the thing I didn't get a chance to share, but the thing I was thankful for was that I'm not on the freeway or at an airport like so many are right now. And so many are traveling in our church this weekend. It's great to see family and friends, but it's hard too, isn't it? And then just another follow-up to Bonnie's announcement about the Lost and Found table. I would just suggest tremendous opportunity for Christmas shopping. I'm serious. I got Reed's present in between the services. Have at it. It's free, and they'll never know. I hope just grab it, because we don't want to have that stuff here later. We're in Romans 6 this morning, and after 5 chapters and 9 weeks of sermons and home groups of some pretty weighty theological stuff, the letter that Paul has written to the church at Rome has firmly established, first of all, that everyone, all humanity, Jews and Gentiles, have a desperate need for God, a tremendous need for God's grace. And then secondly, he's established that we are saved, we are justified, we're brought into right relationship by God's grace alone through faith in the atonement of Christ on the cross. And our letter is now going to make a very, very dramatic change or a dramatic turn and become very, very practical. And if you felt like, oh my gosh, these last 9 weeks have been so heavy, they have been. And it's now going to get very practical. Up to this point, very, very little has been said about actually living the Christian life, about discipleship, spiritual growth. And that is going to change today. We have learned that the gospel is received and not achieved, that salvation is purely a gift from a loving God. It's received righteousness as opposed to earned righteousness. But the Apostle Paul is anticipating some of the questions that his readers and us might have. And here's the question in my words, and we'll see it in Paul's words in just a minute. But the question would be something like this: after all these chapters of what God has done for us in Christ, if our good deeds are worthless for earning salvation and friendship with God, and it's all about a free gift from God, a free gift of grace, then why be good at all? Why not just party on? Do whatever we want, untethered from obedience to God, untethered from any sense of responsibility, and simply live life as we want because we're already set free. Let's see what Paul says. Would you stand to read God's word? Romans chapter 6, the first 14 verses. Paul, anticipating this question, says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make it obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." The word of the Lord. Keep those Bibles open as we work our way through this passage. Paul begins with some questions in the first 4 verses. And it's an obvious that the assumption of Paul's questions is that some may think that the gospel of grace, of God's amazing love, actually encourages sin, disobedience. In other words, if you're not saved by your good works or a good life or by an obedient life, then why not just do whatever you want? Persist in selfishness. Persist in untethered obligation or untethered obedience to God. I had a class in college, an econ class once. It was probably the most unusual class I had. It was actually very difficult, but the professor had 3x5 cards with everybody's name in the class. And so, say Steve Jolly, and we had assignments and reading assignments, and every day it was kind of a Socratic message. There was method, there was no tests, there was no papers, but he would just begin to question you. He'd say, well, according to the reading last night, Steve, and what he'd want an answer, and I would begin him in an answer, and then he might interrupt a mid-sentence and flip another card, and he'd go to another student in the class. And he did this every day. And then he would put little marks, he's kind of grading you as you went on how well you knew the material that had been assigned that night. And it was a fascinating class, an odd class, one that was more unusual than anyone I ever had. But 2 weeks before the end of the semester, 2 full weeks on a Friday, he gave everybody in the class their grade. And he said, this is your grade for the rest of the semester. And everybody got it according to his little card and how well we'd done and how prepared we were for the material we were supposed to know. And we still, though, had 2 weeks of class with lots of assignments and lots of reading. Now, that's an interesting quandary for a 19-year-old. my state in that class was already settled. Who knows, on Monday, the next class, there could be good surf that day. And I am not going to be judged any longer. It's already a done deal. Paul is answering to the person who is wondering if it doesn't matter any longer how we live. Since we've already been graded by Christ, we are saved by him, we are free. And he's wondering if the gospel promotes reckless sinning. He's worried that he's painted such a strong picture of God's love and grace that people will actually take it in the opposite direction. Antinomianism, lawlessness, against moral law. And Paul's answer is emphatic. In the Greek, would you look at verse 2? It's a double negative. It can't get any stronger. Paul's indignant, outraged. He's horrified at the thought. And it could be translated in one of many ways. Here you go. Verse 2. God forbid. By no means. No. Certainly not. What a ghastly thought. To the contrary. Or maybe in contemporary parlance, get real. Have a clue. Are you kidding? This is the idea that born-again Christians should no more contemplate returning to their life, their old life of sin, than an adult would contemplate going back to being a child or a married person to a life of singleness or a freed prisoner back to his or her prison cell. Well, after asking these questions, Paul goes on to make the point in verses 5 through 10 that Christians are dead and alive at the very same time. Now, we've been working, trying to figure out what happened on the cross. We've been doing this for weeks, trying to figure out the salvation that we have. How does this work? And if you want to understand your salvation even further, and how to go about actually living the Christian life, you really need to understand the concept of union with Christ. And I want you to see, just look at your Bibles, and let me just run through these verses here for a second. Verse 4, we were buried with him in baptism into death. Verse 5, we were united with him in death. Verse 5 again, we were united with him in resurrection. Verse 6, we were crucified with him. Verse 8, we have died, past tense, with Christ. Verse 8, we live in him. It is a done deal. We are dead to sin because of our union with Christ, because we're no longer under the reign or the power of sin. And Paul's objection to continuing to live a life characterized by disobedience is really ignorance. It's ignorance of our union with Christ. When you just look at it in verse 3, he asks the question, he says, don't you know? Haven't you heard? He does it again in verse 16. Reed will get us there next Sunday. We're going to spend 3 weeks, by the way, anticipating and thinking through this question today with me and 6, and Reed will do the last half of 6 next week. Then we'll be in chapter 7 that I'm going to take us through the following Sunday. But we're going to think through this place of what role does sin have in our life after knowing Christ. But here he says it's partly due to ignorance. He says, don't you know? Did you not know? So let's work for a second as a church on this idea in verses 5 through 10 of union with Christ, where it says over and over again that we are with him, we are in him. Let me give you a hypothetical marriage, okay? Let's be more gender inclusive, egalitarian. Let's make it a woman. This woman gets her MBA. She's a young woman. She's absolutely brilliant in business. And she makes all the right moves. She makes all the right investments. And you fast forward a few years, and this woman has become unbelievably wealthy. Just beyond her wildest dreams, but she's very sharp, and she's made all the right moves, and she's a very, very wealthy woman. And she falls in love with a guy who's barely making it financially. He's barely hanging out. He's not lazy or anything. He's working, but he's just doing the best he can, but he's just barely paying the rent. And they get married. And his status changes because of a legal union with her. That's the idea of what happens to us in Christ. Our status, our standing changes because of a legal union with Christ. And my hypothetical illustration, she has done everything to bring wealth into the relationship, but because of their union, he is now wealthy with her. Oh, baptism. We have a picture of baptism here. It's a dramatization of our union with Christ. Baptism is a living picture of conversion and pointing to a spiritual reality of our new identity with Christ. I hope you were here last Sunday. We had 6 baptisms. We had baptisms at every service, and it was just so sweet. And we kind of had the Ukrainian baptism at the 11 o'clock with some singing, and it was great. And a grandfather baptized his son. I think, is he 16 years old, 17, 18, somewhere in there. And it was just such a great Sunday. And baptisms are a celebration, right? But it struck me after 3 services that baptisms are also a type of a funeral. They're certainly a celebration, but they're also a funeral. They're a death to the old life. We read that we are dead to sin several times. You can just see it in our passage. And there can be a temptation to think that this dead to sin refers only to a minority of super holy, super spiritual Christians that certainly doesn't apply to you because you know your own life. You may be thinking, well, dead to sin sounds great, Steve. That's not me. I know my thoughts. I know my actions. I'm not dead to sin. You can ask my roommate. You can ask my spouse. I am not dead to sin. This type of thinking stems from a failure to understand your union with Christ. I was talking this week with a friend from our home group, a young guy, and he was struggling, obviously, with his own sin in his life, and this phrase in this passage, dead to sin, that comes up so many times. And he said to me, so Steve, when God looks at us, he doesn't see the truth. Is that the idea? And I giggled and I said, no, he does see the truth. And the truth is, because of your union with Christ, you have a new identity as one of God's children, where he declares you to be dead to the reign of sin in your life. The problem is you don't see the real truth about your life. So it's a matter of perspective. Union of Christ is not make-believe. It's not a moral fiction. The Christian must grasp that his or her old life is gone. The score was settled. The debt was paid. We are one in Christ. We are with him. We are in him. But you have to be careful with analogies in the Bible. You can push any analogy too far. Preachers do this. I've never done it, but I've heard it happens. And even in some of the analogies in the scripture, you can push them too far. For example, Jesus says at one point in the Gospels that we should become like little children, right? Well, that does not mean, that's an analogy. It doesn't mean that we should all of a sudden become like little children in every way. Childish, throwing temper tantrums, doing whatever we want. But the idea is only that we should become like little children in their characteristic of humble dependence. So is the analogy with dead to sin. In what sense are we dead to sin? And dead to sin is not something you decide on, but a fact that has taken place by virtue of our union with Christ. So actually sinning tomorrow morning, actually having a life of sin, is not a literal impossibility. It is a moral incongruity for the Christian. It's inconsistent with who we are. Dead to sin does not mean that we're completely free from the power of sin, but rather from the guilt of sin because of our union with Christ. Would you look at verse 6? Paul talks about the old self. That was the old you. And you are a new person with a new identity because of being in Christ. Now, the problem is, this is a concept that a lot of Christians have a hard time with. And I'm going to guess there's a fair amount of people in this room who are not aware that you're dead to sin. You're just not aware of what's transpired already in your life. Let me try a couple of illustrations. I've known, I think, two people in my life, and you may have known some, who have been, they benefited from a trust fund. But oftentimes, if a young person, a child or a teenager, is the recipient of a huge amount of money from maybe a family member who's died or something like that, and they set up a trust fund, oftentimes the person who sets up that trust fund will set it up so that the money is not received till they're 25 or 30 years old, realizing that it's kind of foolish to give a large sum of money to somebody who's young. It'd probably be squandered. And so they're waiting for them to mature. So I can think of one person that I've known of who I knew they had a trust fund coming, and they didn't. So they're trying to figure out how to get a job at McDonald's for minimum wage, and I'm thinking, man, in a couple of years, this person is going to be filthy rich. And sometimes Christians can't figure out that they've got a trust fund of God's grace and love in their life that makes you wealthy beyond your imagination, and you just don't know it yet. Maybe think of the horrible injustice of slavery. Before the Civil War in the United States, one of the bleaker parts of our country's history. Well, after the Civil War, if you've read any Civil War history, you know that the slaves were immediately freed. But one of the problems is so many of them had a difficult time understanding and appropriating their freedom. And there's plenty of stories you can read of an ex-slave who had known nothing in his whole life except slavery, who would see a former master, a slave owner, and begin to quake and tremble with fear and kind of move back into a mentality of being a slave. You can still be a slave experientially, even when you're no longer a slave legally. It's the same in the Christian life. Not only are we dead to the ruling power of sin, but we're alive to a new relationship with God through Christ, but sometimes we can lapse back into that old mentality. So Christians are at the both time dead and alive. And the determining factor in your relationship and your friendship with God is no longer your past, but Christ's past on the cross and Christ's resurrection, death and life. So many people think that the Christian life is like Monopoly. How many of you play Monopoly at Thanksgiving? You know, maybe you're with families, you're trying to figure out what to do, and so you play a card game or Monopoly. And in Monopoly, you have a get-out-of-jail-free card, right? That's the card you want, and if you're going around the board, are you with me in Monopoly? Everybody's looking at me blank. Come on. This is America. Come on. And so, you know, you love that if you land on a bad spot, you can get out of jail free. Well, the Christian life is so much more than getting out of jail free. We have this new spiritual status that says we are alive to a friendship and a relationship with God. Some of you might be thinking, well, I kind of feel alive to God, but I sure don't feel dead to sin. The Apostle Paul understands this, and he's anticipating a question that's going to come up in the latter part of our passage. Living the dead life, verses 11 through 14. In these verses, Paul switches from the indicative voice, who we are in Christ, our new standing, our new identity, to the imperative, what you should now do, what action we could take. Look at it in verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. What's it mean to consider ourselves dead to sin? Look at verse 12. Look at this action language. Let not sin reign. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin. Verse 13 again, but present yourselves to God. Paul is encouraging us to live out daily and practically our new life as dead to sin and alive to God. And again, this is why sinning for the Christian is not a literal impossibility. We all know that. But it's a moral incongruity. It is inconsistent with our union with Christ, with our new standing. Well, verses 11 through 14 make it clear that we have a lot of decisions to make about how to live this new Christian life. And we're going to be fleshing these out in the next couple of weeks. But it's impossible, it's possible to be dead to sin, but to not act like it. Just as it's possible for a married person to act like a single person, or an adult to act like a child. And we all know what that's like. I had the experience Wednesday. I was up here working away, like a good pastor. And it was lunchtime, and a lot of times I'll run down the street to Whole Foods and get lunch, because they have this great lunch bar, and love the kale salad. Ooh. And so I go down there, and the minute I drive into the parking lot, it's like, oh, I've made the biggest mistake, because it's the day before Thanksgiving. And they have about, I don't know why that passed me by, but they have parking guards, and they have the smallest parking lot in the world, you know, and I finally get in there, and I think, I should just leave, but I thought, no, I'm already here, and I'm looking at the watch, and I want to go, and so I get my salad, and that didn't take me long, and then I go get in a line. It's a long line for, you know, the minimum checkout, like up to 6 items you can check out here, but still a long line, and I'm standing in the line, and very narrow aisles at Whole Foods, and I guess organic food brings people together, I don't know what, but we're standing there, and I'm in this line where the little person is telling you when you can go to the next register, and there's a lady right here, like as close as this music stand to me, and she's on her cell phone with her husband, and I'm going to give a characterization here, which is dangerous. I'm going to guess she was a very educated, very wealthy lady, just by her demeanor and the way she was dressed, and she's talking to her husband, and they are having a major blowout, and she is letting him have it about the gravy. What gravy? And she's saying words that are not nice words. And I mean, it's really weird. It's really embarrassing, but I'm this close to her, and she's on the phone just screaming at this poor guy. And she gets off the phone, and she turns, and like, I'm right there. And I said, lady, it's only gravy. And I know. And I got the wrath. It was really her husband deserved, but I got it. And she just let me have it. And you know, happy Thanksgiving. Listen, adults can act like children, and they do. And Christians can sin, but Paul says, "How can we live in what we've died to?" These verses show us that sin creeps into our lives not so much because of lack of willpower, but because of lack of understanding who we are. I've told you this story before. You probably hear it again because it's such a good one. St. Augustine, the great theologian from North Africa, 4th century, before he became a Christian, and Augustine was such a giant of the faith who helped us he clearly state some of the great doctrines and teachings of the Christian faith, and a brilliant, brilliant mind. But before he became a Christian, he was deeply involved in paganism and pagan religion, and basically living a very loose moral life. He was very, very active sexually and kind of living the party life, for lack of a better term. And Augustine became a believer, and in 384, end of the 4th century, he was baptized and his life was changed, and he went to work for the Lord. But one day he was walking down a street in North Africa, and he recounts his story that he saw an old lover, and they made eye contact. You know, so much can be done with eye contact. And they recognized one another and made the eye contact with this old lover, and he could tell from her eye contact that she was interested in rekindling the romance. And he turned and kept walking, and he just got a few steps. And she said, "But Augustine, it is I." And he turned and he looked and he said, "But it is no longer I. It is not me. I'm a new guy. I'm dead to that life. I'm on a new life with Christ." So this is the picture that we have of this new life with Christ, of understanding who we are. It's because we're free from guilt of sin that we can fight against the sin that still seems to plague us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, very famous preacher from London, in the 60s, 50s and 60s, gives a great illustration, and I'm going to steal it. He posits two fields in the British countryside, and if you've seen pictures of the British countryside or been there, you know they have very orderly fields, and in one field is a field that's rectangular, and it's got the rock walls because the farmer would take all the rocks and build up the walls. But this particular field is very, very high rock walls. You can't get out of them. And right next to it is another field with very high rock walls. These two gorgeous fields. And he says, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, picture all of humanity begins their life in this particular field. This field is ruled by Satan, by disobedience. There's no reverence for God. There's no salvation there. This is a dark place. But God in his mercy and grace takes us out of that field and puts us into a new field of righteousness, of salvation, where we're now a friend of God, where disobedience and Satan no longer rules in our life. And he says, that's your new state of union with Christ. You're in this new field. You're not in this field. But then he goes on to say, but the problem in the Christian life is we can still hear the shouts and the callings of the evil one from the field next door. And sometimes, even though we don't have to, we can go and obey that voice and go back into the old field, or at least live like we're in that field. A Christian is one who is dead to sin and should no more think of returning to the old field than an adult should think of going back to junior high. A discharged prisoner should return to jail. A freed slave go back to his master, or a married person start acting like a single person. Now, that's all I have to say. But now you're going to get the bonus track because we have a couple of minutes. Okay, this is the bonus track for the sermon before we come to the Lord's table. This is for free. The other stuff was not. So I was thinking about this week and thinking about different models of the Christian life and different worldviews. And I'm not going to put these as opposites, but just think with me for a second. Our culture, I think, lives in what I'm going to call the therapeutic model of life. We're prone to internal gazing, to being in touch with our inner child, to thinking about our backgrounds and why we are the way we are. Painting with a broad brush, I think we value humanness. We dislike phoniness. We love authenticity. And all of that is really, really good. We love it in a home group, and we should. Please hear me on this. When someone in our living room confesses their sin and their disobedience, and we pray for them and we encourage them, and we're instructed in the book of James to do that. So let's continue to do that. I don't want anybody to think by me saying what I'm saying that I'm positing some sort of anti-counseling mentality, anti-therapy mentality. There's not a week in my life that doesn't go by that I don't refer someone to a counselor. It's good and it's helpful. And part of what I'm saying is very, very good and helpful, this therapeutic model. But there's another model that I'm coining the term the thanatonic model. It comes from the Greek word thanos, which means death. And the thanatonic model is a little bit different. It's also very good. And it's one that emphasizes death to a certain way of living, death to our past. So how would it be at your home group? How would this go over at your home group this week if, in the midst of sharing time, somebody humbly and meekly says, you know, I've had a great few weeks. I have really led a righteous life. I've gotten the better of sin. I've led a holy life, and there's just so much victory, and I'm so thankful to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to guess that we don't hear that in our home groups very often. And I'm going to suggest, hopefully, that we hear both. That it's appropriate for us to be authentic and to confess our sins. We should. But, oh, is there some optimism in the Christian life about actually living a holy life? Look at verse 11 again. And consider your life. Consider how we can go about actually living the dead life. That's our optimism. Well, I hope you're optimistic about living the dead life. And again, we have a beautiful picture in the Lord's Supper of what this looks like. Just as baptism, in a sense, is a funeral, it struck me that the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, while it's a celebration of what God has done for us, it's also, at one level, we're celebrating a funeral, a death. The death of Christ so that we might live. Boy, that's good news. So let's come and celebrate that. If you've given your life to Christ, if you've placed your faith and trust in him, remind yourself that you are a new woman, a new man, by virtue of being united with Christ. You are with him, you are in him. You have a new state, a new standing, a new identity. And now the privilege is to go and live that out. There'll be prayer teams on either side of the church and in the back, but let's come and celebrate this funeral.